Well, first of all, let me greet you from the people of Covenant Family Church in St. Louis, Missouri. And we count ourselves as a sister congregation. We're in a slightly different denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly, but very similar in beliefs to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it was a privilege for me to speak alongside Kevin and Joe and Doug Phillips this week. I'm going home with a full and a happy heart, maybe added a few pounds here or there from all the good food. I'm going home with a good dose of Colorado sun, which I got yesterday out of Winter Park, riding the alpine sled down the mountain. It was wonderful. And most important of all, I'm going home with some happy memories of holding one of my grandchildren, who I just saw this week, Naphtali Judas Servin, for the very first time. So that was a very special treat to hold her and talk with her and all of that. Well, today I'd like to bring a sermon to you from the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, 31st through the 32nd verse. That'll be our main text. So if you would, please listen to the reading of God's Word. It's a very short text, so I'm not going to ask you to stand, but you can bow in reverence in your heart as you hear it. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray together. Father, we trust now that you would humble our hearts and you would help us to do a little bit of heart surgery, so to speak. Looking inside of ourselves and seeing, Lord, where we might indeed have a hard and bitter heart toward those who have wounded us, or perhaps toward those who we think have treated us wrongly or said something very hurtful. We pray, of course, Lord, that you would teach us and help us by your Spirit to extend forgiveness, but also at times when we are wrong ourselves to ask for forgiveness. And not let bitterness do its hurtful deed in us. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just how do we understand bitterness? How do we get our head around that or think about that? Well, just stated very simply, bitterness is that picture of internal anguish, frustration, and personal disappointment that leads to sinful thoughts and actions. In fact, if you do a good study on the subject of bitterness, you'll find that bitterness is really at the foundation of all sorts of grief and trouble in the Christian life. It's that very thing, oftentimes, that is the root cause of anger, of jealousy, of lying, of depression, worldliness, discontentment, cheating, stealing, and immoral behavior. And I would ask you to examine your own heart today to see if there's any bitterness that lies therein. Because the Lord does not want us to live like that. The Lord wants us to realize that He would liberate us from bitterness and all that it causes in our life, so that the stranglehold of bitterness could be finally and completely broken, and our lives could be transformed as we go forward in holiness. Now, I want you to notice that I have not called this sermon "Bursting Through Bitterness," as if we could, by our own abundance of self-confidence, overcome what is a foul sin. I have not called this sermon "Battling Through Bitterness," as if by your own strength you could resolve to throw aside those things that afflict you or trouble you. Nor have I called it "blaming through bitterness," something that we're all very familiar with, and that is blaming somebody else for all of our problems and saying, well, they're the ones who have caused all this in the first place, and so therefore I'm right in all of my feelings. It's not called that at all. It's called instead breaking through bitterness. And I have in mind that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul says that we have been given a divine power to break down strongholds those ideas and attitudes and behaviors that truly afflict us and cause us all sorts of misery. And so today, by the power of the gospel, I hope you'll come away with that understanding that God will help you to break through bitterness, to break it down as a stronghold in the Christian life. I'd like to start first with the definition of bitterness. It always helps to start with some understanding of what we're talking about. And if you would just slip away from that main passage over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we there find a fine definition of bitterness. And it comes in the 12th chapter, 15th verse. The text says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." It goes on to say that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And that would be an example of bitterness right there. In the Old Testament, bitterness literally referred to brackish water. It was a Hebrew word, marah, and it refers to that time that the people of God were leaving Egypt. The Lord had made a way for them to leave after 430 years of captivity, and they are wandering in the wilderness, and they're dying of thirst, and they come to that brackish spring called marah, and they are unable to drink the water. So in Exodus 15:23, it states, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah." Also in the Old Testament civil law, in Numbers 5, it talks about how bitter water was actually a test that a person who was suspected of immorality was to drink bitter water, and as a result, if it caused them pain internally, then it showed forth their guilt. In Numbers 5, verse 27. And that's reflective of a greater understanding of all sin in general, that when we hold sin within us, it has an external manifestation. Wouldn't you agree? That when you're bitter and angry and frustrated and peeved against somebody, that it has a way of manifesting itself externally. And so in Proverbs 28:13, Solomon writes, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." Psalm 32, verses 3 and 5. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Well, all of these are examples of how bitterness works itself out from the inside to the outside, and it causes all sorts of trouble in our life. In the New Testament, the concept is this root of bitterness that's referred to in Hebrews 12:15. Do not fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And so when we go astray and we're under the discipline of the Lord, we should learn to receive it gladly, so that whatever sin is in us is not go deeper and deeper and deeper, so that it becomes that bitter root that produces so much grief in our life. Moreover, our bitterness sometimes is not so much even bitterness against a person as it is against God. That we're frustrated and angry because we don't like the providence that He's brought into our life. It might be a very dark providence, and so we're frustrated and angry about that. But we must learn to accept all that God brings as our loving Heavenly Father, who even through difficult circumstances promises to take care of His people and to watch over them and bring good things into their life in the end. And so to learn to deal with our bitterness in that way. One example I already mentioned was the example of Esau. And so if you think back to Genesis 25, you'll see the story of Esau and his brother Jacob. It states in the 29th verse of Genesis 25 these words, "And once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Well, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' and therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Tell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. We see in the story there that Esau had no regard for that future blessing that was promised to him by his father. He didn't see it as something to be esteemed or treasured, and he gave it up and surrendered it for just a good meal. But later he realized what a foolish thing it was to do that. And we see that coming up in Genesis 27, in the 34th verse. Because at that point, Jacob has received the blessing from Isaac. And he's received the power and the authority that goes with that. And Esau is terribly grieved. It says in verse 34 of chapter 27, "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now behold, he has taken away my blessing.'" And so there's the example of Esau who gave up his birthright and then as a result developed this bitter spirit. And that's why back in Hebrews in the 12th chapter, we see the words that he was unholy. And he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears, as a bitter man who died in his great sorrow. And so that's how we would define bitterness, as that bitter water, but more importantly, as a bitter spirit that takes root in us when we feel that somebody else has wounded us, or somebody else has sinned against us, or even that God has somehow wounded us in a way we can't understand or accept. Let's go back to the main text now. Ephesians 4:31, where Paul states this: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." There are three words in this text which deal, as it were, with the inner person, and then three that deal with the outer person. The three with the inner person are bitterness, wrath, and anger. The manifestation of that bitterness or anger or wrath then come out in these three other words: clamor, slander, and malice. And all of these are to be put away from you. Now, I want you to think about something just for a minute. The underlying hope of all Christians when we come to faith in Christ is that we will then grow in Christ. That there will be some measure of Christian progress and growth and sanctification and holiness. And that the old self will be put off and the new man or the new self will be put on. So think about this for a minute. That God never requires of you, but what he also equips you to do. Or let's just put it very positively. What God requires, he also equips you to do in your life. So that these things that seem so very hard and impossible to us to do, to get rid of that bitter spirit or to get rid of that angry, contentious reaction or feeling toward others, indeed by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, can happen. And we can be liberated of such things, and our life can be new and transformed by the gospel. That's what God desires for us. Not that we live down here under the weight of bitterness for all of our years. And so let's just examine in a little more detail these attitudes and actions that Paul speaks of here. First of all, the word bitterness. It's the word pikria. It's that deep and abiding hatred towards another person or God that leads to hostility and ill will. It's something internal to you. And it's something that eats away your spirit, as it were, and your soul. The word wrath, the word thumos. That strong feeling of anger, rage, or fury that lies beneath the surface, toward those who offended and hurt you deeply. And you can tell when a person is wrathful if you just sort of know the exact right button to push, and instantly they explode into anger directed toward you, perhaps, for egging them on. That's what wrath is. Or the word anger, which is in Greek the word orge, which means that indignation one feels toward another who has wounded you with great malice, or a word that might be more descriptive, the word having a great sense of ire towards somebody who has hurt you. You have this smoldering hatred in you that if you receive the right motivation, it comes flowing out into a great flame. But what is on the inside always has a way of coming to the outside. Have you ever noticed that? That what's on the inside, even at maybe unlikely or untimely moments, it kind of comes out, and it is embarrassing, it's frustrating, but that's what happens. And so Paul gives us these three words, clamor, slander, and malice. Clamor, the word kroge, the violent outburst of a person who has completely lost his temper, and the minute you cross the line, they start yelling at you. That's the society of clamor, because they're so on the edge of their anger and their bitterness that if you cross that line, then you become the target of that clamor. Or the word slammer, slander. Interestingly enough, the word slander in Greek is the word blasphemia, the word we think of as blasphemy against the Lord. Only in this case, it's reviling and insulting talk against another person, or in some cases, against God himself, because we don't like what has happened. Lastly, the word malice, kakia, that evil inclination of the mind or foul disposition that seeks revenge against another. But each one of these, according to Paul, is to be put away from you. And the question naturally comes up, well, how? How do I put that away from me? Many of us could bear testimony to the fact that just by our human strength or by our human resolve, we have utterly failed at that. So how is it possible? And how do we go about doing it and getting rid of these things? Let me answer both questions at the same time. First of all, how can these things be put away from you? And secondly, in whose strength can they be put away? How can they be put away? Well, only through the work of Christ on the cross applied to you in your life, and brought into your life in such a way that it brings liberty and transformation. That's how it is to be put away. And secondly, it is through the strength of Christ alone that you can be delivered from bitterness or any of these foul different words that Paul has brought forth. That's the only way. Let me just tell you a story for a minute. There's a little boy, 10 years old, raised up on a farm in Kansas. He was out far away from all sorts of other people, and so his only real connection with the world were his parents and his siblings. Must have been a homeschool family, I guess. Any rate, he lived out there on the farm, and since he was the oldest of the children, he had a lot of responsibility to help his father, and his dad noticed that the son was having a hard time getting along with his brothers and sisters. And beyond that he was maltreating a lot of the farm animals. He was very impatient. He would kick them, hit them, and do all sorts of other things that were wrong. And the father decided that he must discipline his son. And so as a result, the next time he saw him do something foul or hurtful to brothers and sisters and the animals, he took him out behind the barn where there was a big barn door, and he disciplined him back there. And then he took a nail and he put it into the door of the barn. And he said, "Son, let this be a reminder to you of your wrong behavior and that I've disciplined you as your father to cure you of that behavior." Well, as time went along, the number of spankings grew and the number of nails also grew, so that it became a shame to the son. It became a grief to him, because every time he went back out there, he got another spanking, but he also got more nails in the barn door. And time caused him great sorrow. And he realized that as his father and his mother had always taught him, that he must come to Christ and trust in Christ to work in his life and to transform this little boy who was so impatient and hurtful and harmful to others that somehow he could be different. And so he did come to Christ. And he put his faith there and trusted in the Lord to make a difference in his life. And as time went along, the number of spankings diminished. And the father told him that, in fact, son, for every deed I see you do that's a good thing to your brothers and sisters and the animals, I'll take out one of those nails. And so the spankings diminished, and the number of the nails also diminished and decreased until finally that day came when there was only one nail remaining. The father saw the boy very kindly treat his younger sister in a special way, and he took him out behind the barn, though not this time for a spanking, but to remove the last nail, and as he plucked it out and held it in front of the boy was still looking at the door, and he said, "But Dad, the nails are gone, but all the holes are still there." And the father said, "Well, yes, son, because those holes represent the scars that our sin causes in our life and others. Yet, you can be sure of this, son, that the Lord Jesus Christ has completely forgiven you of all of your sins. And this is true not only on earth, but also in heaven. And there will be sin and death no more in that place. And let us give thanks to God for that." There are hard lessons to be learned in discipline and in repentance. And in also going forward and being different with the gospel. Sometimes there are those sinful reminders that remain, the consequences of our life. Yet we can be delivered of the fuel that makes it so much worse, and that is the bitterness that's inside of us when we learn to trust fully in Christ and when we come to Him humbly and ask Him for His strength and His help to set aside the various things that have hurt us and hindered us. The foremost way of doing that is through repentance. It's one of those doctrines that in so many churches is rarely spoken of. I know that's not true here because Kevin has told me he's well acquainted with repentance. Right, brother? More ways than one. And also am I, to be completely honest. But it is through repentance that the Lord helps us to deal with our sin. So in 2 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, we find a very helpful passage here that talks what repentance is, true repentance, in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Do you notice the distinction that Paul makes there? There's a godly grief that produces true repentance, that turning away from sin and walking in another direction. But there also is that worldly grief that produces death. So Paul's talking here about a true repentance and then just those false feelings of sorrow and grief that sometimes we have when we get caught in our sin. But true repentance always manifests itself more than just words, but it also manifests itself in changed action. And that would be the mark of true repentance. True sorrow for sins versus the sorrow of being discovered in our sin. A godly grief that produces repentance rather than that worldly grief that produces death. And so repentance is that idea of turning away. It's the idea of more than just changing your mind or just having words, but it's going this way and then realizing in the conviction of your sins that you must go the other way. And with God's help, you make that change and turn around and go in a different direction. So that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul can write about the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They were worshiping idols. They were going and making all these sacrifices to stone and wood carvings and all of that. And they realized the error of that, and they turned around and went the other way toward God, the true and living God, and their lives were fundamentally changed. The same will work with you. When you commit yourself to a life of repentance, that's how we break through bitterness, that's what leads to a salvation that is without regret. Because we see, although it may be painful, the Lord is helping us to live without regret, and we don't have that bitterness in us anymore weighing us down. Now, how specifically do you do this? I've given you a lot of generalities, but specifically, what do you do? Let's go back to the main text. Verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's a natural extension from being under the conviction of your sins to then move forward in repentance and reconciliation with others. So that when we have broken relationships, or relationships that are hurt by bitterness, then when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, then we must do something. We can't just say, I'm going to start feeling different. Well, sometimes that means you have to do something. You have to go to that person, or you have to demonstrate that there's true reconciliation there. So Paul's first admonition is to be kind to one another. To be kind. So that the underlying feelings that lead to asking forgiveness are not bitterness, but instead kindness. You start thinking kindly of that person who hurt you so badly, and you remember that they are but a human like you, and some of the feelings and actions and words that have come out of your mouth have been just as hurtful as theirs. And so you think kindly of them. Our Lord told us in Luke 6, verse 35 and 36, but love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Well, there's our example, that our Lord Jesus Christ was kind and tender-hearted to the ungrateful and the evil. And so, being little Christ, or those who would call ourselves Christian, then we are to do likewise, and to live in the same way as our Lord. Secondly, we are to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. The word in Greek is ous phaglenoi. It's one of those fun words in Greek. It means literally the idea that you're moved in your bowels with compassion toward another person. You have deep feelings about this other person. You're compassionate or tender-hearted. So that Peter can say in 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so we see the idea of being kind to one another. We see the idea of being tender-hearted toward another. And we see the idea of forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's really the true motive. When we look at ourselves honestly and we see our own depth of sin and we realize how foul we are and have been in the past and how the Lord Jesus forgave us, then it produces a modus in us and an impetus to forgive others. We may not want to, but thinking about that motive then causes us to think differently about things. That we ought indeed to forgive others. Peter asked that question long ago in Matthew 18. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, the Jewish custom was to forgive somebody who had hurt you three times. And on the fourth time, you could kind of get them. Peter thought he was going a little bit further. He said seven times. And his plan was twice what the Jewish rabbis asked for, plus one, seven times. And he thought that was doing great. But then the Lord Jesus says to him, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Meaning, whatever this happens. In all situations, that's what Jesus means there. He doesn't mean that on the 471st time you could really give it to him. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying instead that we're to forgive all the time, in every scenario, just as God in Christ forgave you. Some people make an excuse as to why they can't possibly forgive a certain person because that person has never come and asked for forgiveness. And so they make their forgiveness conditional upon the other person's asking for it. And sometimes this passage in Luke 17 is cited as a reason why you're not obligated to forgive anybody until they come to you. Listen to what Jesus said in 17:3 of the Gospel of Luke. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So some people interpret the passage there along the lines that if only a person asks for it, are you obligated to forgive them? That couldn't be farther from the truth. For those of you who are Greek grammarians, I know there's a few of you out there besides Mike Chappa, who love these little things. The word if there is a third-class conditional clause. Okay, Pastor, what does that mean? What it means is that a person ought to be willing to forgive another person whenever they sin. That would be the best translation of that word. So that whenever your brother sins, rebuke him, and whenever he repents, forgive him, and whenever he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven more times saying, I repent, you must forgive him, whenever that happens. That's the meaning of the text. Now, another qualification that comes up, some people will say, well, if I always forgive a person who's wounding me and hurting me, then I'm just becoming a doormat to them. I'm just letting them walk all over me and hurt me every day, every day, every day, and again and again and again and again. The Lord has told us we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Yes, we forgive. And yes, we forbear, but we don't always forget what was either said or done to us. It would be good if we could forget it, but until the person shows forth some demonstration of a changed life, then we forgive them and we forbear with them, but we don't allow ourselves or others that are under our authority to be hurt by them over and over and over again. So we have to be thoughtful about that, especially those who are head of households or those who have the responsibility of others, that we're careful to forgive, we're careful to forbear, but we don't always forget until they show otherwise or different. The best scenario, though, is that we will be able to forget. The best scenario is that at some day, at some time, the person has been so changed that we're able to bury that in the past, and any sort of ill will is done with forever. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, cultivate forbearance until your heart yields a fine crop of it and pray for a short memory to unkindnesses. Well, wouldn't it be always like that? So that we can say that forgiving is not holding something against another. Forbearing is not bringing up old offenses over and over in our mind and holding it against them. And forgetting is not being able to even remember those times in the past when you've been wounded or hurt, and you just let it completely go. Now, let me give you some very practical application here. How do you go and ask for forgiveness to somebody else? When you're the guilty party, you need to go to someone else. You've been under the conviction of your sins. You realize you must go. What do? Always go in person, if it's at all possible. I will just say to you now, please never send an email and never send a letter. Why? Sometimes those can be used against you later on. And secondly, you never know where they're going to end up. So just go to them one-on-one, personally, and ask for forgiveness. And if you can't go and they lived on the other side of the world, then call them on the telephone or Skype with them or something so they can actually see you. That would be even better. Because it's not just words, but sometimes it's the attitude or the expressions on your own faith that communicate true sorrow over sin. Secondly, identify your sin by clearly admitting your guilt. Don't say something measly like saying, well, if I possibly caused you to feel bad about something, and on and on and on, as if maybe they didn't notice, just come straight out and say, I want to apologize to you because I lost my temper, and it was a wrong thing for me to do that a year ago, and please forgive me. God is humbling me and teaching me to do better. Or if it's some other sin, just name it as your own and admit yourself, your guilt. Don't try to use some fancy word. Just be straight out there with the person. Thirdly, ask if they could forgive you. But even if they don't, you should be prepared to go and make restitution or reconciliation, steps of reconciliation, so that you can show them that your sorrow and your repentance is more than mere words. Because, as my wife has always said to me, talk is cheap. Words are cheap. But when you demonstrate in your actions that you're really genuinely sorrowful and you prove to them over time, then it softens even the hardest person, and at time they are able to forgive you. Now the question comes up, well, what if the person is deceased? The person who you've wounded, or perhaps they've wounded you. What do you do then? Well, you have to do what I did. I went to my father's grave probably 15 years ago. Because he abandoned my mother and me when I was six. And as a Christian man, I stood before his grave, and I called upon God. My father could not hear me. And I asked the Lord to forgive me and to forgive the hurt that was caused by my father, my earthly father. And that God would help me to love him as a man who never became a Christian, but yet to love him anyways and to forgive him as one who was special to me, who gave me life. And I could rejoice and treasure all the blessings of God that came through him. And that's what you do. You go to their grave and you stand there and you talk to God. And you ask him to help you forgive those who have hurt you. And so what have we learned today? Well, we've learned that the root of bitterness is a very hurtful malady. And if we don't take care of it, it will cause all sorts of hurt and trouble in your life. And far better for you to deal with it than to let it go deeper and deeper and deeper. Secondly, we've learned that in dealing with your unforgiving spirit, that it is actually possible to put things off that are so hurtful and sinful and to put on the new man and for your life to be transformed. That is possible and doable for the Christian. Why? Because God equips you to do that very thing by His Word and by His Spirit. Thirdly, we've learned that the true source of forgiveness always flows from Christ and claiming the work of Christ on His cross. That's where the true source of power comes to deal with these things. Because humanly, in our own flesh, we just don't have it. But when God helps us to deal with these things, then they get dealt with. And they get dealt with in a permanent way. And lastly, that there's some very practical, simple steps for going to others to ask for forgiveness. And so I leave you with this last thought. Take heart. Take heart. The stranglehold of bitterness can be completely broken through Christ saving work applied to your life. So let us go forward as Christians and believe on this promise. Amen? Father, we pray now that by your Spirit you would work in all the people in the congregation. I thank you, Lord, for how you've worked in me and how you're continuing to work in me to deal with bitterness, anger, clamor, all these wicked things. And I pray you would help each and every one of us, Lord, to deal with it and to not let it go on, causing us much grief and also grieving others. And so we pray it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.